We ask you to bless us as we look at your word today and allow your spirit to just be present, opening our hearts to what you would have to say. And we just give you praise for all you're doing, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives and in our families. In Jesus' name, amen. The question was, are you a Christian? That was the question. The person asking the question was a gunman at the Umpqua Community College in Roseburg, Oregon. As he went through the school that day, he would ask, "Are you a Christian?" If they said no, he shot them in the leg. If they said yes, he shot them in the head. Wow. So it reminds us of Columbine High School, doesn't it? Where the shooters at Columbine High School didn't go after the athletes. They didn't go after the student council. They went to the room where they knew the Christians met at lunchtime. And basically were asking, do you believe in God? And if you answered yes, they killed you. Seems to be happening more and more, doesn't it? Seems to be happening more and more and more. It becomes a crisis of faith in a culture that is becoming more and more, not only less Christian, but more and more anti-Christian and anti-religion, and not anti-religion. Almost anything is acceptable in our culture except for believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything else is pretty much taboo. You can't do anything else. You can even say God as much as you want, but you can't say Jesus. And it's becoming more and more cultural to be an anti-believer of some kind, that our culture of what used to be basically a Christian culture has become an anti-Christian culture. The Christian leadership in the officer corps of the military has almost been totally purged in the last few years. A lot of stuff is going on. And that creates, for you and I, a crisis of faith. A crisis that we face. And it's often been said that crisis doesn't make a man. Crisis reveals only what he already is. And that thought is both comforting and frightening as we face an uncertain future as Christians, where more and more things get on the line for us because of our faith. When everything we hold dear is on the line, our family, our health, our career, our future, or even our life may depend on how we answer that question. Are we going to have the faith to stand up to it? Are we going to have the faith to make it? Or are we going to collapse? Will we have the strength to do that? I mean, for most of us, it's very possible that most of us can live through our lives and it may not be that dramatic. It won't be a life-threatening situation that most of us face. But some of us have already faced job situations and places where believing in Jesus is, you know, and talking about Jesus will get you fired. Or taking a biblical stand on a controversial issue will get you fired. I used to put it this way, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We're supposed to live so that our faith in Christ shines out, but that faith in Christ is supposed to be wrapped up in love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And all of those things is what's supposed to come out of us. But the world isn't reacting well to that. We've all seen the headlines of what's going on in the Middle East. I remember one headline that said, Syrian Christians cry Jesus before ISIS mass beheading. And they had beheaded a whole bunch of them. And then there was a side story in there that said this. This took place on August 28th last year outside of Aleppo. In front of the team leader and relatives in the crowd, the Islamic extremists cut off the fingertips of a 12-year-old boy and severely beat him, telling his father that they would stop torture only if he, the father, returned to Islam. When the team leader refused, relatives said ISIS militants both tortured and beat him and two other ministry workers from the Christian Aid mission, and then the three men and the boy were crucified. Those of us in the West need to understand this is the tenure of the world out there. This is the attitude of the world and reaction of the world. And we need to, number one, unite in prayer for our Christian brothers and sisters undergoing such a tremendous attack upon the faith. It has taken years even for our government to recognize that this is a matter of genocide in many countries against Christians. Hebrews 13:3 reminds us to pray for those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you were also in the body, that they are part of us. That when we read about these things, we need to take them personally and pray for them and lift them up. We need to and understand that we stand firm in Christ because they stand firm. If they can stand firm in Christ in face of that, we can stand firm in Christ in face of whatever comes our way. In James chapter 2, is where we are, verses 14 to 17. Against that kind of backdrop, we come to James chapter 2. And I want you to listen to what he says in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. I'm reading today, this is the New American Standard. It's a little different than the one I normally read from. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Well, what happens in this passage is it gives us a number of things. It gives us a question. He moves on to an illustration, and he draws a conclusion. That's what James does in these verses. He asks a question, gives us an illustration, and then draws a conclusion. The question is, what good is it if someone says he has faith, but does not have any works? Can that faith save him? Now, the idea is, if someone says they have faith, if someone says they have faith, a lot of people say they have faith. I can just remember in the last few years, in the last 20 years of our nation, you know, there's still 75%, 85% of our nation says they believe in God, says they believe in Jesus. But it sure doesn't look that way, does it? There's no evidence of that in how things work. Are all of these people that are believing in Jesus, have they been convinced by the world that they need to withdraw from society and not participate in any kind of anything political or anything that has anything to do with societal things? Have they withdrawn? Or are they intimidated? Or what? Or are they just saying they have faith but don't have anything to go with it? Don't have anything to back it up? And the Greek says, does not have works. It represents a present tense, an ongoing condition of the heart. When they say, "We have faith," but the ongoing condition of their heart is nothing is happening in their life and there's no evidence of that. You know, they believe they have faith, but obviously their definition of faith is a little different from the biblical definition of faith. I think that's part of the issue. Because popular theology has sort of convinced us that faith is simply all you have to do is believe. So if you get to some place where, you know, "I believe." I remember dealing with a friend of mine who's long since passed, and he had a teenage daughter he was having trouble with. You know, teenagers. You know? No offense, guys, but they're all pointing at each other. But, you know, and she was not doing well in school, and she, you know, was just a slob at home, and he couldn't get her to do anything. But she had bought into the whole educational system. She felt good about herself. You know, she felt really good about herself and didn't feel she had to do anything. See? And a lot of times that's where the church ends up, is we've convinced ourselves that all we have to believe. Well, the Bible says that the demons believe.
fact, we talked in Sunday school about this morning about Jesus and healing the servant of the centurion, and the Jewish leaders came to Jesus on his behalf and said, "This guy's a great guy. He's built our synagogue. He's worthy of you doing this." And Jesus starts off, but before he even gets to the house, the centurion sends his friends out and says, "Hey, you don't need to come." Well, it says, number one, I'm not worthy of you to come under my roof. And number two, I know what authority is. If you can do this, just say the word. And Jesus was amazed at his faith. He said, not in all of Israel has he found anybody has faith like that. Jesus was only amazed twice by people's faith. By that centurion, who was a Roman and a Gentile, he was amazed at his faith, and he was amazed by the faith, well, actually, in his hometown, he was amazed by their lack of faith. But I said this morning. The only other group of people, the only other group in the entire Scripture that had absolute belief in the authority of Jesus Christ were the demons. Jesus would walk in the room and the demons would cry out, no, don't cast us out. They knew who he was. There's a big difference between having that belief and believing and having the evidence of that belief come out in your life. And that's what James is talking about. A lot of people think there's a conflict between Peter or between James and Paul because Paul talks about believing and having faith and works can't save you. Not understanding that when Paul is writing, he's talking about works in the Jewish definition of obedience to the Old Testament law. That's what he's comparing. Faith in Jesus Christ versus obeying the Old Testament law. The Jews believe you obey the law, you're saved. Paul is saying, no. He's saying if you're going to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. The law isn't going to save you. Doing the works of the law isn't going to save you. He's talking to those people in the conversion attempt. James is talking to the church. He's talking to people who are already saved. He's talking to people who already put their faith in Jesus Christ. He's not talking to the non-believers. He's not talking about, you have to obey the Old Testament law versus trusting Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking to you and I, and he's saying, hey, listen up. How can you say you have faith if it isn't showing up? See? He's asking an important question, and we need to be able to grasp that. Basically, what he's saying is, and you've heard this before, talk is cheap. Right? I mean, that's what it is. You know? It's almost like he's saying this guy's writing a check with his mouth that his body can't keep and can't cash. And what sort of religion is that? What good is that? He says it's empty, it's vain, it's pointless, it's self-deceived. They have deceived themselves. Can that faith save him? And he goes, no. Since if you don't have any evidence of your faith, you need to have evidence of your faith. It needs to show up. And he talks about doing works. You know, I love this passage that Nancy read from Ephesians. Because there's Paul right there. That was Paul writing to Ephesians. And he says, we're saved by faith, by grace, by faith. And he turns right around and says, but you were created, recreated in Jesus for good works. He says, works can't save you. But if you before, they can't save you. It can't bring you in. But once you're saved, without it, you can't stay in. That's a little weird, isn't it? We don't like that. We want to believe, oh, I just believe in my heart, I'm saved. I don't have to do anything. I really don't have to do anything. I believe in my heart and I'm fine. That's who he's talking to. That's the group he's talking to. Now you say you have faith, wonderful. Is that going to do you any good at all? So you can't be saved by works. You've got to come to Jesus. These people already had their come to Jesus meeting. They already believed. Now, what are they going to do? And he's asking that question. And he gives a shocking example. He says, if you have a brother or sister who is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them what they need, what good is that? See. Now, I like what he does, because we all have some kind of list.
I want you to think about this. We'll have some kind of list, not a Big Bang Theory Sheldon kind of list, but we'll have a list. We'll have a list of what we would recognize as this person is a Christian because they, and then we have a list of things, And we sort of, all of us sort of have some kind of list. And maybe it's a, we don't get drunk on weekends anymore, or we don't sleep around, that's a little stronger, we don't watch porn, or we get serious about the Bible, or we go on a mission trip, or we become a generous giver, or we clean up our potty mouth, that's always a good one, We start hanging around with fired up Christians, that's always good. Go to church on Sunday, and look forward to going to church on Sunday, which is maybe two different things. Pray for your friends to come to Christ, witness a little bit, make your spiritual growth a priority and read the scripture, and even cheerfully endure mockery from those who would tease you because you're a Christian. That's a pretty good list. We all have that, and it's not exhaustive. It starts off with things we don't do. A lot of times we start off with things I'm a Christian because I don't, smoke and chew or go with girls that do. We have those kind of a thing. There's a whole little thing to go with that, but I forgot it.
And Peter does that later in his book.
You guys look shaken. Are you okay?
Peter does that in 1 Peter 4:3. He talks about how they were newly saved Gentiles and they were no longer taking part in, and then he quotes, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. He says, okay, there are things that, you basically, those extremes, you stop doing. Okay, it's not a bad list. Now, Paul, on the other hand, has a different list.
Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the character list. There are things, maybe if you become a Christian, maybe you're going to stop doing this, but if you become a Christian, you're going to start doing these things. You're going to be, filled with the Spirit and all of those things, that character thing, habits of holiness and worship and prayer and praise and Bible study and church involvement. James doesn't mention any of those things. None of that stuff is on James' list. Is it? James, his illustration is, suppose you find a brother or a sister. So he's not talking about some unsaved person. Okay? Now, don't take this wrong. I'm not saying don't respond. But he's not talking to the person standing on the street with a sign asking for help. That's not who he's talking about. Don't take this, I'm telling you, that don't help that person. Help that person. What he's talking about is, in the context of the church, and you find a brother or sister who's part of your family in the church, and they're a believer in Jesus Christ, and they don't have enough to eat, and they don't have clothes to wear, and they have needs to be taken care of, and you say, oh, bless you, be warm and be filled, and you don't help them. What kind of good is that? Now, why would he say that? Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And we don't know how much of Jesus' ministry James was there for. But somewhere along the line, I'm sure Pete, one of the other apostles, told James, you know what your brother said right before he died? Right before his death and resurrection? We were sitting around the communion table. We were sitting around, we were having Passover, and he was going to give us communion. And he says, right before he said that, he said this. Love one another. By your love for one another, the world will know you're my disciples. Jesus replaced the entire Old Testament law with one law, love one another. He says it's by you caring and love for one another, and that love wasn't emotional love. It wasn't an emotional word. It was agape. And that meant sacrificing for the benefit of someone else to meet their need at great personal cost. It had nothing to do with how you felt. It had to do with seeing a need and taking care of people. And he said, that's what's going to be the sign. That's the sign. That's the thing that says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And Peter's going, you say you have faith, but you're not willing to obey the one thing You know, Jesus didn't say everybody's going to know you're a Christian because you got the right bumper sticker on the back of your car, or because you wear a cross, or you carry a 14-pound Bible. He says, you're going to know, they're going to know you're a believer because you take care of each other. He says, you're not willing to do that? What kind of faith is that? What kind of thing is that going to do? Is that going to do any good? Because like she read in Ephesians, we are God's workmanship, created with good works, created in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. That God, when He recreated us in our rebirth in the image of Jesus Christ, and He took out that old sinful heart and He gave us a new heart full of His Spirit and love, He recreated that heart to make an impact on people around us and to share that love and share that grace and have power and Spirit and grace and love, all of those things just to pour out upon us so that we can touch the lives of others and help them and take care of each other. That is to be the overriding thing of the church. Wow. That's powerful. He says, in this case, a Christian who brags about their faith but won't lift a finger to help another believer. See what he's saying? That's powerful stuff. This passage ought to bother us. You know, it really should. It ought to challenge us to how we see each other and how we see believers. He's not saying don't help people that aren't believers, because that's our impact in the world. You know, that's how we witness. You know, that's it. You know, Benjamin Franklin said, the greatest preaching there is the act of love. I mean, he got it. We need to understand that. You know, I love in the Living Bible how it says this, that the believer says to this guy, well, goodbye, God bless you, stay warm, eat hearty, and they don't have anything. You know? Remember the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan? Where the Israelite is beaten, left on the side of the road, die. And the priest comes by and, you know, basically on his way to Jerusalem to worship, and if he touches this guy that's all bloody, he's unclean, so he goes around. And the Levite comes by, the teacher, the Bible teacher comes by, and looks at this guy, oh, I don't want to be unclean, goes around him. And then the Samaritan, the guy who's the enemy, comes and sees him and picks him up and carries him and gets him taken care of. When a believer sees another believer in need and says something like, oh, God bless you, yeah, God's going to take care of you, but doesn't lift it, he's doing something worse. The Levite and the priest at least didn't say anything. They just passed him by. They just walked by. Just ignored him. Says the believers, says, you say to somebody, oh, be happy, be warm, you know. Don't worry, be happy. God's going to bless you. And you don't do anything? You're worse than those guys. Because you're rubbing salt on the wound. Later on in James 4:17, he will say, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and not to do it. I mean, sometimes Proverbs 17:24 really comes into play, doesn't it? Even a fool can be considered wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. Pious talk about mercy means nothing if you don't give mercy. You can't eat good wishes. You can't keep warm with cold compliments. Don't talk about mercy. Show mercy. That's the idea. And we need to be able to find that. Because how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is something that Jesus takes personally. Several times in the Scripture, it tells the story of the last time when talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. The herd gets separated. Or I don't know if you call sheep and goats a herd, flock, maybe, whatever you call them. But the idea is, Jesus has come back. The non-believers who have rejected him have already been shipped off to their eternal destination. Another way of saying, do not pass go, do not collect $200. And it's just believers left. Just believers left. And then he separates them. And he says to this side, no offense, I'm not talking to you, just illustration-wise, get. I don't even know who you are. And they said, Lord, Lord, wait, Lord, Lord, we sang and we danced and we pranced and we praised your name loudly. Lord, don't you remember? He says, I don't know you. Without drama, nothing works, right? He says, what do you mean you don't know us? He says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was ill, you didn't care for me. Get out. Well, that doesn't fit easily in anybody's theology, does it? We like to think, oh, I got Jesus in my heart. I'm saved. I'm okay. Not according to Jesus so much. If the evidence shows up in your life, you're fine. You don't have to be perfect. Are we going to sin? Are we going to mess up? Sure. He's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about being holy and full of love. And that holiness and being full of love doesn't have anything to do with what we do here. It has to do with how we live and how we treat each other. And he says to the other group, hey, come home with me. Loose translation, obviously. But you get the idea. You know, that Jesus takes this personally. As you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. So when we see brothers and sisters in Christ in need, and even when we see that person on the street in need, how you respond to them is important. Mother Teresa, when asked why she did what she did, said a couple of things. She said, number one, she sees the face of Jesus in the face of everyone she helps. You see the face of Jesus in the people around you? Do you see the face of Jesus? If you can see people that way, if you can see people in need, as if this is Jesus, if this is Jesus in this situation, are you going to walk away? If this is Jesus in this situation, you're going to go, oh yeah, God bless you, bye, see you later. Or are you going to do something? That's why she did what she did. She saw Jesus in everybody. That's very biblical. That's exactly what Jesus would say. And he comes to this sobering conclusion. So faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead as a corpse in the morgue. Faith without works is a song that can't be sung. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine, right? Some of you about 5 o'clock tonight are going to go, oh, I get that. I told this story this morning, and I want to tell it again for George's sake so he remembered that he said he was going to use it. The story is told of an old man who was a ferry. He had his little rowboat, and he would ferry people across the river for a fee. But he was known to be, you know, believer and, you know, wise man, and people would ride across the boat, and they would get in his boat, and he had the rowboat with oars attached, and on one oar he had engraved the word faith, and on the other oar he had engraved the word work or works. And people would ask him about his faith, and he would say, let me show you. And we'd take them out into the middle of the river, and then pick up the faith oar. And the boat would go like this, in a circle. Then he would put that oar down and pick up the works oar, and the boat would go in a circle in the opposite direction, right? Then he would pick up both oars, and the boat would go to the other shore. See, once you're a believer, I'm not talking to non-believers here. once you're a believer, James is saying here, man, you've got to have some evidence in your life. Evidence of that. And when you look at the immediate context of this, he's challenging the church to look at each other and look at how we look at the rich and the poor and the guilty and the sin of partiality and all those things. That's the context of all of this. How we see people. You know? And it comes down to this. There's two people, two kinds of people. Those who he loves who know him and are saved, and those he loves who don't know him and aren't saved yet. That's it. He recognizes no other distinctions. How do you see people? I might add another category now that we're believers. Do you see people with needs? Do you see people are there to help you meet your need? Or do you see people as people that you can help meet their need? Is it about you or is it about them? One of the things that changed the Christ brings about when he gives us a new heart is he takes that self-centered heart out, and it is now about Christ and the other and not about us. When he's talking to church groups, he's talking to the church, he's talking to church leaders, he's talking to elders and deacons and deaconesses and servants and teachers, and he's talking to pastors. I read this and it scares me to death. All the pastors, and we don't hope we're good pastors and we preach the word and we do the things we're supposed to do. This tells us that if we don't have a heart of compassion and mercy and help to people, it doesn't matter how good a pastor we are or how great a teacher we are. If you don't have a heart of mercy, it doesn't do anything. Whew, that's scary stuff. My faith is dead if I talk without caring. My faith is dead if I preach without loving. My faith is dead if I can quote the Bible, but I don't apply it to my life. My faith is dead if I pray on Sunday and don't show any compassion on Monday. My faith is dead if I give my tithe, but spend the rest just on myself. Christian hip-hop artist Princeton Marcellus said, "My faith is dead if it doesn't make me move." I love that quote. My faith is dead if it doesn't make me move. Just read through Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered. Enoch walked. Noah built. Abraham left. Isaac offered. Moses refused. By faith, people did stuff. And some saw great victories, and others were tortured and killed. But because their faith moved them to action. Faith must move us to action. And that's what the idea is. Passive faith is dead, useless, and empty. Okay. How does this work? Sooner or later, you get to that question. Okay, I get this. Pastor, you're beating a dead horse. We've been hitting this nail now for half an hour. How does this work? I'm going to take home. That's what Jen prayed this morning, that we take what we learned today and we apply it in our life. How do we make the transition from hearing this and seeing this in God's Word and take it with us? How do we do that? That's the question. Is it always a matter of how do we apply it? Don't brag about your faith. Live your faith. That's the idea. Like that when Michael Jordan played for the Chicago Bulls, he never bragged. He never bragged. He didn't have to. You win 6 national championships. You don't have to brag. He never did that. In the same way, if your faith is strong and active, you don't have to talk about it too much. Because it's going to be obvious in how you live. Because we'll know by watching you. God will know by how you respond to needs. That's the idea. There was a song, a Christian song, written in 1913 by D. Ogden, and wrote the music wrote the words, and a guy named Charles Gabriel wrote the music to it. And it was sung at a lot of, how many of you have ever heard of Billy Sunday? A couple of you. Billy Sunday was sort of the pre-Billy Graham Graham. Okay? He was doing big revivals on the level of Billy Graham before Billy Graham ever came, before he was hardly even born. And they sang this song a lot. And the first verse goes like this. Do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. Notice I'm not singing it. See, I have mercy. Do not wait to shed light afar. To the many duties ever near you, now be true. Brighten the corner where you are. And then the chorus came in. Brighten the corner where you are. Brighten the corner where you are. Someone far from harbor may see your light. Brighten the corner where you are. Don't wait to do great things. And great things is defined by meeting the needs of those around you. Don't worry about what great impact. Brighten the corner where you are. Mother Teresa said, never worry about numbers. Help one person at a time and always start with the person nearest to you. When I grant, we get needs and we see needs on television. I mean, every time that sad music starts playing and that country singer starts, you know, and they'll show some sort of dog just, you know, and you just, you know, move to tears. I get that. You know, you're going to get emotionally manipulated to meet all kinds of needs around the world. Understand something. God is calling you to meet the needs of people, and it's usually the person right in front of you, the person nearest to you. I like that. It's a matter of seeing them. Even Albert Einstein said, only a life lived in the service of others is worth living. So we start off with the idea of a gunman going into a college in Rosewood, Oregon, and asking people, are they a Christian? If they answered no, he shot him in the leg. If he answered yes, he shot them in the head. And we end up at brighten the corner where you are. Every day is a challenge to live for Christ. And living for Christ is expressed more than anything else in how we treat each other and how we respond to people. That doesn't mean we don't do those things that we need to do to stay strong in Christ, in Bible study and prayer and worship and all of those things that help build our holiness. We need all those Christian disciplines to stay true with this. But the point of all of those things is to draw us close to God so that we can care for each other. We need to get that. As a church across this country and around the world, we need to get that. Sometimes we forget that. We need to see people the way Jesus sees people. He sees them as people he loves. Some are saved and some aren't. He loves both equally. And he gives the ones who are saved two jobs. Take care of each other and love and tell the ones that aren't saved about me. That's it. We have two jobs. So when you go home today, if you go anywhere in our valley, you're going to see people in need. If you pay attention and have what you call situational awareness, you're not going to walk through a grocery store without seeing people in need. And you need to be able to do that. And you need to be able to respond. You ever do something that you didn't mean to do and you offended somebody? How many of you ever offended somebody? Oh, come on. Everybody's offended somebody. I got a confession to make. Yesterday morning, Kathy and I were in the hotel, and we weren't going to make the breakfast time because we were so tired from setting up and everything, and we slept in late. And I went to McDonald's down the road, and Hawaiian Gardens was having this big parade, so I had a little bit of time to get there and get in line. And you know how you go to some of those McDonald's, and you go through the drive-thru line, and then it splits, and they have two different places? Don't you just hate that? And the guy comes up behind me, and there's a guy coming up behind me, and he's just like trying to fit in, trying to cut the line with his car. And so there's cars coming, and you know, in my mind, you know, I have little tolerance in some situations, and I have little tolerance for that. And so, you know, I wanted to make sure, you know, he sort of got put in his place. And so I sort of edged my way in, and, you know, as the lines converge, and, you know, I'm not thinking about anybody else. I'm just thinking about this guy. Well, this car that's right here, back door opens, and this lady stands up, you know, and she looks at me and says, "Hi. You know, I got kids in the car. I was a little aggressive of you, wasn't it?" And I looked at her, and I said, "Yes, ma'am, it was. I wasn't thinking of that side of it. And I apologize. I'm so sorry." And she looked at me like, "Wow, he apologized." And I, you know, and there was more tension there, because the lady driving the car was Hispanic. The lady getting out of the back seat of the car was African-American. And she's looking at me, and I'm dressed for a wedding in a big black pickup truck. And, like, I apologize. I not only apologize, I paid for their meal. How we take care of each other is important. We get so focused on the idiot that we forget sometimes we hurt the people around us. And we can't do that. Okay. That's what James is saying. We have to have a situational awareness of the people around us and care for them. And maybe that means a little bit of a sacrifice. Maybe that means paying for the meal of the people behind you in the drive-thru line, particularly if you've been an idiot. I was an idiot. In fact, I read one guy called, you know what, you ever go to the bookstore and you see that section that says The Idiot's Guide to? How many of you have seen those, you know? How many of you ever bought one of those books? Oh, come on. Someone once said James is the idiot's guide to being a Christian, you know? Because we all have lessons we need to learn. Today, when you leave here, don't make it more complex than it is. You know, worship God. Serve Him with love Him with all of your heart. But understand that loving God with all of your heart, to love the Lord with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your body, and then Jesus said, and number two is just as important, to love your neighbor as yourself. That our love for God is expressed, we think is expressed in our worship or in other things we do, but our love for God is truly expressed in our love for each other. Take that to heart when we leave, okay? I'm going to invite Jen to come up. But Jen, you did a great job considering that with Diane not here, we couldn't have live music.